Good evening, everyone. We're going to get started. Tonight, we're going to actually jump ahead four or five chapters from what we've been reading last time. Partially because, basically because I really feel like God gave me the message for tonight. So we're going to jump ahead. Many of you probably don't know that I've actually been sharing from the same kind of topics with our youth that are young adults. So the youth have been every week going from chapter to chapter. And so we don't meet as often as young adults as we do. So anyhow, we're going to get started. And I'll get to the scripture stuff after we go through our discussion questions. Okay, so tonight, why do you think issues like road rage, violence, racism, broken relationships seem to be so common in today's day and age? Why do you guys think that these kinds of issues seem to be so prevalent?
Patience?
Because we're not taught.
We're not taught? Like a lack of education or a lack of, is that what you're referring to, like education specifically or?
Like not education like school, but like education as far as broken people have taught broken people how to
okay.
Not do it right.
So we haven't had the opportunity to see in action better relationships. What else? Sin? Okay. Do you think we sin more today than we did 100 years ago or 200 years ago? Well, why do you think then, maybe, I'm not saying that I've done a scientific study or anything like that, but like, it seems like certain things are more prevalent than they were years ago.
Why? You said no.
Yeah.
Go. It's kind of similar to what she just said, how like she brought up sin, and how you said, is it different now from back then?
Right.
The way I see it is like, people knew they were sinning and still did it. People don't know they're sinning nowadays, and just that's the difference. That's
okay.
How I see it.
Yeah, I mean, it could be very well a part of it. Okay. Anybody else?
Also, want to say respect.
Respect. Okay. People have a lack of respect. This question: is being angry or showing anger a sin?
It could be.
Could be. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yes.
Yes. What?
I think if you hate someone, you already committed murder in your heart.
Okay.
Yeah.
Can
you explain
why
road rage is a sin?
Yeah.
Why is road rage? Well, that's... when I think of road rage, I'm thinking of, like, the kinds of things that, like, create problems. I was trying... See, I actually had domestic violence down. What I was trying to do is... You'll understand better as we get along, but what I'm trying to say is that... What we're getting to is just the concept that... You know, we live in a society where people will just let people have it. You know, they'll freak out. You know, people will flip you the bird if you're not driving the way they expect you to. And that's the question here, is being angry or showing anger, is it a sin? Is it wrong for us to be angry about something? And Paul said, depends. Some people said yes, because if you hate someone in your heart, you've already committed murder.
But anger doesn't...
Anger doesn't always equate to hate, okay? It's a possibility.
Maybe I wouldn't hate the practice.
Okay.
But I get angry.
Okay. We also think of Jesus, who went into the temple, and he turned over the tables of the money changers, the guys that were basically profiting off of worship. They were changing money with people and selling stuff, and he got really upset about that because he was like, you know, the house of God shouldn't be a den of thieves. But you also think about things that people get angry about. There are things that are, I guess the phrase would be righteous anger, where you have a right to be angry about certain things. When you think about kids being abused or certain wars and different things like that, there's an anger that can come about as a result of that. So there's a differentiation between being angry and sinning sometimes. It depends upon, you can be angry and not sin, but you can also be angry and sin. Do you agree on that? How can we get to the place where our emotions serve us rather than being ruled by them? I've heard people tell me before the concept that our emotions actually serve like as a mirror. They open up our understanding to what's going on inside of us. Sometimes we don't even know how we feel about something until this emotion kind of wells up within us. Sometimes I find myself getting more frustrated with my kids because I'm having other issues somewhere else. I get built up this sense of emotions, and suddenly when I find myself screaming at my kids and they're looking at me like I'm a monster, I didn't even know that we changed the format, so anyway, so she doesn't know. I'll check in with her in a second. So the idea that our emotions can serve as like a guide for us, that it, when we act a certain way or we, you know, it can kind of reveal what's going on in our heart. So how do we get to the place where our emotions serve us rather than being ruled by them? That's where the premise is in that question. What do you guys think? Sometimes people do things they don't want to do, like freak out at somebody else in road rage. Okay. Sometimes people do things that are much, much worse than giving someone the bird. Not that I said you've done that, but like, you know, that concept of road rage or violence. How do we get to the point where we take how we're feeling and use it for our advantage rather than it mastering us?
I don't know if it's a perfect answer, but you had mentioned that sometimes when your emotion comes out, it acts like a mirror. So if that emotion comes out, actually taking an exam or taking time to think about why it came out and what it might be stemming from, and trying to grow from that and prevent it from happening.
Okay. Good. Other thoughts?
I mean, just thought-wise, I mean, I guess when I get caught up with certain stuff, when it comes to emotion, it comes out to how I started my day. So if I don't start out on the right foot, mm-hmm. So if I don't start out by praying, or I don't start out by getting myself situated mentally, prepared, my emotions will tend to rule me rather than being just emotions, to where I'll,
right,
you know, take that to a different step. So
there's a certain level of care that you take care of yourself so that you won't find yourself in a situation where your emotions are dictating how you live or how you act. Okay? I think being mindful, as was kind of what you're going for with the mirror, being mindful of your emotions, being constantly aware of what's going on in your heart. Many of you know that one of my life verses is Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart. It's being aware of how your emotions can come up. And we're not just talking about lovey-dovey, you know, romantic kinds of feelings. We're talking about emotions that could be jealousy or bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred in your heart. Those kinds of emotions that come up, they're really kind of, as a mirror, can just show you that, you know, something going on. We need to take care of it. So being mindful of it, giving our care to ourselves. David showed a passion for God that led him to make some tough decisions. In your life, do you know someone who lives their life passionately for God? And then I wanted to know, what does that look like? We're jumping ahead to the end of 1 Samuel, and one of the stories that we're skipping over is another story from Scripture where David had the opportunity to kill King Saul. King Saul came and was pursuing him and trying to chase him down and kill him, and instead of retaliating, and even when he had the opportunity to do it, he held back and didn't kill the one who's been pursuing him and looking to kill him. So David, over and over again, made tough decisions. He didn't step out and do what he would want to do necessarily, but in this case, I was wondering, in your life, or in our lives collectively, think of that person who you think of that's passionately serving God. What is it about their life that would demonstrate that passion, that would show that passion for God? Yeah.
The best way I would explain it is like, with my personal experience, being in a crappy situation, and it, like before I really was close with God, I handle things a lot differently, but now it's just like, no matter what situation I'm in, like, I have the confidence I'm just going to pull through it, so I'm a lot happier about the circumstances of the situation.
Okay. So you're actually answering my last question. What I'm hearing you say is that now that you've come closer to God, you have a confidence because of what God's done for you, so you kind of bring to mind the things that God has done to help you live in a way that glorifies God and shows passion for who He is. But the question that I'm asking right now is, what does, I guess you're saying, you are kind of answering that too. It looks like this. It looks like confidence. Okay.
Yeah.
What else?
One of the guys that I looked up with is an old youth pastor that I still keep in contact with. He's a Christian comedian, and it seems like everything he does in his life, doesn't matter whether it's going out to eat with his kids, whether it's going to work for the, you know, comedian show, whether it's his weekly Facebook post, everything I see with this guy, for as long as I've known him, is everything's linked to something with Christ, you know, it's Christ's, you know, background, whether it be just a simple hello, hey, how you doing, God bless you. Like, there's always something that's linked to everything that I see come out of his actions or his verbiage that is just, and it's just like, wow, like.
So you see integrity. You see him being the same through everything.
It doesn't matter what he does. Even going to the baseball game, it's like sit down, you know, sit down with his kids and they say a prayer before they eat their hot dog and hamburger. It's just like, here in the middle of baseball. You know, something you see, I do with my kids when we go out to eat at a restaurant or something like that. He does wherever he has a meal. It doesn't matter how simple the meal is or how extravagant. It seems like everything he does is just linked all the way through. It's just, it's pretty cool.
So confidence, integrity, what else? Okay. Our last question, how can we make changes to how we live so that our lives demonstrate to those who might be watching a zeal for God and for his ways? How do we make the choices to get to the place where we have confidence? How do we get to the place where we are the same person in every situation? What do we do?
For me, my grandfather used to always tell me that everything to get to that point is how you start your day.
Okay.
Which is like why, you know, certain things, if I don't catch myself, come back to the other questions. Every day, it didn't matter what it was, the first thing he did when he got up, regardless of where we were growing up, was always right to his knees. And just like, how do I get myself to consciously make that decision? Because it's not always, my first word might always be something, you know, Christ-centered, but my first forethought isn't always get up and go, oh, I woke up late for work. It's not drop to my knees first. It's always run. And so to get to that point, I think, is just making that conscious decision to get started in the right direction today.
A more religious way to frame that is the concept of first fruits, the tithe, giving the first of what you have, the best, to God, and always making that the first concept that he deserves our best, our first.
I think also that we tend to like want to change everything about us, and like we want to be this completely new person that God wants us to be, but it's not, like, it doesn't necessarily work like that. Like, it's not an overnight change. And I think the way to get there is to not try and get to the end right away. Obey the first step that's in front of you, and then from there, obey the next step that's right in front of you, and then the next step, and then you won't get there.
So you're telling me we shouldn't try so hard? There's actually some validity, I think, in that, because when we're focused on trying so hard, we end up making that the goal instead of relationship. So staying linked in relationship and just letting God lead us to make those small choices and to root out the issues that are actually causing us to make bad choices and let him guide us day by day, it's also a pretty powerful concept.
I think it's a commitment, too.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, to Becky's point, it's not an overnight thing.
Right.
And because of that, as Americans, humans, or whatever, I think it was Pastor Bransby, or whatever it was, I forget what he said, but you may have said it, the microwave Christianity. Mm-hmm. And basically, we just are expecting it immediately, and I think it takes a commitment to see it through, and to, you know, if we make the first, if we take tomorrow, we take one situation where we're going to make that commitment to trying to do it the way that Christ would. You may not do everything that day, but if you do that one thing, then slowly but surely, it's two and three and four, and all of a sudden it turns into to more than just one decision.
Yeah, letting God do a work in our lives and becoming creatures that better reflect who he is, I think in a lot of ways has to do with those small everyday choices. Talk about any positive change, any move in our lives towards something that's healthier, even if we were to take up an exercise regimen, or maybe eating more healthy, or you know, learning how to sing or speak Spanish. These small things that we would do, it would require something that's not like, it's not instant. And sometimes we have to really let it occur over time. Another thought that came up as you guys were talking is the concept of getting in with people that are where you want to be. You know, you have goals, you want to get a trainer or a coach, so to speak, and that person guiding you along. It doesn't have to be formal, but just hanging out with the wise will make you wise. Hanging out with the righteous will, in some ways, help encourage you in righteousness. So making changes can involve like our relationships right now. It can involve just being patient, giving them our best, or giving the very beginning of what we have. So as we get into tonight, some very quick thoughts. I'm starting at the very last chapter of 1 Samuel. To quickly bring you up to speed, the last time we met, we talked about David still being on the run. He was still being chased and pursued by Saul. And since then, what happened is that a situation came up where David was able to possibly kill, get rid of Saul, his enemy. But God even allowed a deep sleep to come on the camp, and he ended up going in the middle of the camp and was able to basically demonstrate to Saul yet again that he wasn't out to kill him after all. And then following that, Saul got really, really messed up in the head and ended up consulting a medium, a witch, the Witch of Endor, and wanted, because he was no longer able to hear God, he was actually looking for that medium to bring up the spirit of Samuel, the prophet that had died. And so he actually consulted the medium, and she did indeed bring up the spirit of Samuel. And when Samuel saw Saul, he said, because you've done this, you're going to die in the battlefield. You've completely disregarded God's ways, and you're just trying to do everything in your own mind, in your own ways. So in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we're locked in that point now. And one other point to make you aware is that at one point, David ended up going over to the enemy's side because Saul was just so actively pursuing him. And while he was over there, he served one of the kings. And when they got together and they were going to fight against the Philistines, fight against the Israelites, the kings of the Philistines all kind of gathered together and they said, we don't trust this guy. He was with Saul before. So they kicked him out. And when they kicked him out, the Amalekites came and ended up taking some of the property and people that belonged to this band of brothers, so to speak, that were following David. And so David pursued the Amalekites. So right now, in this situation right now with the Philistines fighting against Israel, David's not in the picture. He's out fighting against the Amalekites who had plundered his group. And we'll see that in just a moment when we read through this. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain at Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, that's the Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle came fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. Okay, so he is scared of being abused by the army. He doesn't want to be tortured. He doesn't want to be, dealt with. They would, rip out fingernails. They were going to find themselves being dealt with harshly. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So not only was Saul killed, but also the Philistines really had a gigantic victory because the people left their cities. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. That's 1 Samuel chapter 31. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, which is what I was just mentioning, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag,
On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" This passage of scripture is kind of interesting because, especially in light of the fact that, you know, Saul asked this guy, it's an Amalekite, that kind of happened upon him, "Hey, could you mind finishing me off because I'm going to die eventually. Is that okay?" That David would deal with him so harshly and actually say, "It's on your own head that this is what happened to you because you killed the Lord's anointed." And what I want to kind of talk about tonight is that kind of, you know, we talk about what David did, and I think, Becky, you've asked this question. Is everything that David did, was it always right? She talked about this in her youth group. And it's like, well, in this situation, we have to think about, well, what do we have here? What do we know about David? And we know that time and again, what happened with David is that he protected Saul. When he, the next anointed king of Israel, had the opportunity to kill the king, he chose not to. He had this ideal that was above that, which is that you don't raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. So this is what we know. Saul's ruin has finally come in battle. Having consulted a medium and conjured the spirit of Samuel to seek his guidance instead of God, Saul has sealed his demise. One of the things that we could be talking about tonight, I could make a whole message out of the idea of doing things our own way. Choosing to kind of solve the problems our own way. And Saul is a perfect example of that kind of behavior. Because time and again, he did what he thought was right. And in so doing, he actually put this huge wall between him and God. He knew what needed to be done. And he saw that. He had that leadership quality, at least, to be able to see what needed to be done. But instead of him waiting upon the Lord, instead of him letting God speak to him and seeking after those that might be able to help him, he was rash. He was quick. And in this case, he had been operating so far away from God for so long, even though there had been this ban on witches and spiritists, he himself consulted the witch of Endor. When she realized who he was, she freaked out. "What are you doing here? There's a ban. Are you trying to kill me? What's going on?" He's like, "No, don't worry. I'm not going to harm you. Just do what I've asked you to do." So she did what he asked her to do. And when he did that, Samuel said, "What have you done? This evil thing, because of this, you're going to fall. This is it. This is the final straw. The straw that broke the camel's back." So Saul has finally come to that place that David's kind of been running from all this time. And his ruin comes not at the hand of David, who was anointed the next king of Israel, but instead, he through his mistakes, he sealed his own demise. David has chosen time and again to not retaliate and to spare the life of King Saul. This was the guy that was throwing spears at him, trying to kill him, okay, as he was just playing the music, just trying to soothe the savage beast, you know, and he's getting spears thrown at him, okay. David understood that it was not his place, it wasn't God's will for him to take the kingdom away from the king whom God had anointed. If God was going to raise him up, God was going to bring him down.
And that the season that he was in, no matter how uncomfortable it was, no matter how difficult it was for him, that God could bring something good out of it for him. He submitted to the plan of God. I was talking recently with somebody, I remember it was in youth group, it was past Wednesday, just how much time has gone by. As I look back over my life, there was a season in my life where I had no idea if I'd ever get married. I had no idea if I'd ever have kids. And now as I look back, it's such a different time in my life now where that time just seems so minuscule because now my life is so different. And in the present, many times we live in that moment and we think that this is everything because we can't see the future. We don't know what's coming next. But now that I look back over my life, I realize the choices that I made to honor the Lord when I was a young man have benefited me greatly. And by choosing to do what God wanted me to do, by being obedient in spite of how I felt, that there was promise, tremendous potential in that. And David now has waited upon the Lord, allowed God to basically take care of the situation himself. So the Philistines took the life of Saul and his sons. However, an Amalekite finished the task. This man, this young man, did not realize the gravity of his choice as he comes into David's presence with his crown and his bracelet in his hand. This is a man who has stood for the righteousness of God all this time. It's affected how he's lived. And now this young guy comes in, this young buck comes in and says, look at what I got. You know, I brought it to you because I know that you've been anointed the next king. This is his crown, this is his bracelet. Put him on because it's almost like he's looking for a sticker. Okay? Yeah, he happened to bring the news that Jonathan, his best friend, was also dead. But I don't think he understood that in David's mind, it wasn't cool what he did. How much better would it have been to somehow stand with him, maybe to fight for him or to defend him or try to get him to safety so that he could die in the right, but to actually do that. Because Saul was afraid. Saul was afraid of being abused. Saul fell on his sword because he couldn't stand and fight any longer. He jumped ahead of the gun again. He fell on his sword instead of standing and fighting, waiting for the Philistines to come and trying to ward them off and maybe dying in a more honorable way. That man didn't realize what he was doing when he walked into David's presence. But the passion that guided David's life demonstrated his love of God and his ways. You guys can head over because I'm gonna come in a second. David showed that honoring the Lord was his first and his primary goal. He trusted God through it all. Okay? In every situation he faced, he didn't take the matter into his own hands. Instead, there was a passion that undergirded the choices that he made. Every moment of his life, what he did was he showed that God was the most important. He wasn't interested in taking the kingdom for himself. He wasn't interested in doing what he had to do to kind of make that happen. Instead, he held back and let God do it. And through it all, it demonstrates that he trusted God. So this is my big idea as we bring things to a close now. In our lives, there should be a passion for God. It should permeate everything we talked about. People brought up the issue of integrity, that it shows itself through every single decision that we make. There needs to be an integrity in honoring the Lord, that we take to mind, okay, that conversation I just had, that situation that just came up, this temptation that I'm facing right now, how do I honor the Lord? How do I handle this in a way that will demonstrate both to myself and to those around me? You know, that there's this concept in Scripture where it says, speak to yourself, so to speak, where you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, or that you say to your soul, you know, be strengthened in God. The idea that there's a dialogue going on inside of our heads, a dialogue or a monologue with ourselves, and how we think and how we choose to let our mind go really affects how we live and the choices that we make. And it's important for us to realize that in our minds, we need to make God the priority. And that's where the battle begins. That's where the struggle is for us as followers of Jesus Christ, that everything about us wants to rebel because of our sinful nature. But when we go against that inclination and just call upon the Lord and continue to make him the priority, we're able to demonstrate to those that might be watching that God is our first priority. So as we go now to worship, I want to encourage you to think about the areas in your life that maybe you haven't been and shown integrity, where you aren't the same person, where you have different situations going on, or maybe places where you've made mistakes and you really need to go back and make things right. You know, there's so many opportunities from a message like this to just recognize, hey, David was a man of honor. That's why God chose him, and he was a man after God's own heart. We all want to be men. This is my hope, that all of us would be men and women after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we go now to worship, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's make our way down to the chapel.
Well, I don't know how to edit that.